Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Trusting you found it or are close to it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our reading of it. So will you pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, you have promised your Holy Spirit when it comes to your word that he would come and help our minds to understand it. And so now, Father, in this evening hour, we pray that as we read of this short little story, that your Spirit truly would be working among us in our hearts and our minds. That Heavenly Father, that as we come to this word, that the thoughts of life outside these walls, the thoughts of life tomorrow or the week that has gone by, that Lord, you would help us to apply this word to those things that we are thinking about. So that, Heavenly Father, we would be equipped to go out into the world as you have called us to do so as your disciples. I pray, Father, that you would be with me as I seek to lead your people through this passage. That, Lord, you would give my tongue what it stands in need of, the unction of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, then, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far the reading of God's Word. I invite you to keep those Bibles open on your lap as we look at this passage together. I'm going to give you four names, and I want you to think for a moment what these four people have in common. Gina Carano, J.K. Rowling, Jordan Peterson, and Franklin Graham. What do they have in common? Well, let me tell you who they are. Gina Carano is an actress. At the height of her career, was on a hit television show called The Mandalorian, and she decided she was not going to use the pronouns of our day according to the world that is around us. And she was summarily canceled. Her career essentially ended immediately. J.K. Rowling, famous for writing the books, the Harry Potter series with all the movies that go with it, perhaps has made billions of dollars writing these books, refused to think of a birthing person instead of calling a person a woman. And because she would not go along with the gender of our age, the narrative of the gender of the world that is in our society around us, it was attempted to cancel her. I don't know that she's technically canceled because I think she's too big to be canceled. But nonetheless, society and social media sought to cancel her career, her books, her movies. Jordan Peterson, psychiatrist, psychologist from Canada, social commentator, exercises his free will and his free speech regularly, pointing out the hypocrisy and the stupidity of the age in which we live, they have tried to cancel him many, many times, stripping him of his credentials, but yet he perseveres. And Franklin Graham, the son of great Billy Graham, the one who leads Samaritan's Purse, was going to go to Europe on a speaking tour where he was going to preach the gospel, promote Samaritan's Purse and proclaim the gospel across Europe, but he was literally canceled from all of his speaking engagements. So what do all four of these people have in common? They were canceled, or people tried to cancel them. Well, what does that mean? To be canceled is a term that's perhaps come up in the last 10 years. Primarily began with social media. Now it is in real life, we'll say, where people band together because an individual or a company does not maintain, keep up with the narrative of our society. And so their typical tactic is to try to shame this person or this company, to shame them into complying with whatever it is that the social narrative wants them to do, usually revolving around these things like gender roles, pronouns, and so on and so forth. And so they try to shame these individuals, shame anyone who follows them, who is near to them, so that they won't buy their books, won't see their movies, won't support their businesses, and so on and so forth. That's what canceling is in a nutshell. It is not accepting the narrative of the day for a different narrative. And so this evening, as we look at this passage, what I want us to see is that same thing was going on even in Jesus' day. So this evening, as we look at this, I want you to, perhaps the main thing, is that through this passage, through your meditation on God's word, that you would identify with Jesus' story, because it overpowers the narrative of our world. I want you to identify with Jesus' story, because his story, which is your story, overpowers the narrative of this world. As you may have already experienced, when Christians try to point out these inconsistencies, these disgraceful things, when they try to shed light on the sins of the world, we're called bigots, racists, that we're homophobic and intolerant, that the views we may say come from the scriptures, come from Jesus Christ himself, are attacked. And the God we serve is disgraced. And so we see this has been going on for a long time. Jesus himself said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And so we should expect these things. So what should we do? Well, I would suggest to you, children, what day is it today? You're like, duh, it's Sunday, we're in church. But why is Sunday on the first day of the week? It is because of the resurrection. And my young friends, the resurrection changes everything. Because of the resurrection, we can have a different story. So, how does the resurrection of Jesus help us to answer the narrative of this world? The first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus' disciples will experience reasonable fear. It's reasonable for Jesus' disciples to experience fear. Now, why do I say that? Well, if we were to go through our Bibles, we would find true believers in God throughout the scriptures being fearful. Think back to your Sunday school lessons and Abraham. Abraham goes to Egypt. And he, what does he do before Pharaoh? He lies to Pharaoh about his beautiful wife Sarah because he was afraid Pharaoh would kill him to get to her. And so he lies. He hides behind a lie. Right? He feared. Think about Moses. Everybody knows the story of Moses. What happened to Moses? He was born. He was put into a basket and set afloat in the reeds of the Nile River. Why? Because the narrative story of the day was all Hebrew babies were to be killed. And so someone went against that narrative. But for fear, he was hidden. Gideon, he hid from the Midianites in his wine press as he tried to sift his grain. Why? Because they would have tried to, in the ultimate sense, perhaps, kill him. Or at least take his stuff. David, he hid in a cave. Why? Because the narrative of the day was that he was not the king, but King Saul was. And Saul was running around the countryside trying to find David to kill him. And so he hid for fear. Christians have been hiding, have been scattering, have been meeting in secret for generations. We can look at Voice of the Martyrs online and look across this globe where other Christians and other nations, they meet in secret. They meet in small groups. They meet in homes, in basements. Why? For fear of the narrative of the country that they live in, that Christians are bad, that Islam is good, or whatever it may be, any number of reasons. And so, God's people hide. But let's bring it closer to home. How about you? How about me? How have we not engaged the world that is around us for fear of the retribution that we might experience? The fear of what they might say, might do, might make us feel if we were to say something different than the narrative that such and such an individual was promoting in front of us. Imagine we could all have our sad stories of how we failed to identify with the story of Christ and instead identified with the narrative of the world that is around us. But here what I want us to see, though, is that Jesus' disciples, right, the ones who had followed him for 3 years, did the same thing. They were hiding because of their fears. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. How many times have you read that in your lifetime? They're in a house locked because they're scared. They're locked in because they're scared. Now think about the context, right? It tells us on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now go back a couple of verses. What day is this? This is Resurrection Sunday, the original Resurrection Sunday. So this is that evening. So go 12 hours maybe. Who knows how many hours Jesus has just been raised from the dead. So put yourself in their shoes, right? It's hard for us to do this because we have 2,000 years of the New Testament that we know what happened. We know what was going on. We know what the end of the story is because we have Revelation. But they didn't. So think about these poor guys. Jesus had died. And we're all like, well, duh. But that was crazy for them. It was unthinkable. For sure, as we can look at the other verses ahead of this, there was these stories that he had been raised. But what in the world does that mean? That he was raised from the dead. Now, what would your mind go to? The Pharisees hated him enough to lie and put on a sham of a trial to kill him. Now he's supposed to be raised from the dead. He's not in the tomb. Are they going to be mad? Are they going to be out for blood? And whose blood are they going to be out for? But for his disciples. So they locked themselves into a room. They killed him. He's risen from the dead. What are they going to do to us? What are they going to do to our families? Remember the story of the disciples. Up to this point, they only have the Old Testament, right? They don't have the benefit of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like we do. All they have is the Old Testament, and they have 3 years of living with Jesus. But we all know from our Sunday school lessons, the disciples were pretty thick-headed. They didn't really get the fact. How many times did he tell them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and be raised in 3 days? They did not understand that. They failed to understand that, it seemed, on every turn. And so it's no remarkable thing. But here they're confused. They're scared. They don't know what's happening. They didn't understand Jesus as he had presented himself. They didn't understand his kingdom as he had taught. They did not understand his story, his narrative for life in him, in his kingdom. So you can imagine how scared they must have been. Now, they as the disciples then, they did not fit the narrative of their day, right? The narrative said from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit what we think the Messiah should be, and that's why they killed him. And so if you align yourself with him, you will suffer his same fate. That's what's going on. That's what they're living through. That's what they're experiencing. That's why they're living in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Now, have you ever been challenged to go against the prevailing narrative of your friends? Social media, friends in real life, whoever it may be. Have you ever been swayed to compromise what the Bible clearly teaches for fear of those, again, in real life or on social media, shaming you, hurting you, or even killing you, at least in the social media sense, destroying your life? Have you ever risked to lose your friends, be called a bigot, be accused of being filled with hate and a hypocrite by those who at best misunderstand who Jesus really was, or at worst, hate him for everything that he stands for? Can you? Have you chosen a side? Have you chosen which story would be yours? The fear was real for these disciples. And anyone who's lived any amount of time and had any kind of a life with those who are unbelievers, the fear is real for us too. Like I said, I'm sure we can all have stories where we chose to hide in some way instead of speaking the story of Jesus and salvation in him. But the resurrection changes everything. How then does the resurrection change things? Jesus, in this passage, there's many, many, many ways we could look at. But in this passage, there's two things that Jesus does to show these, two gifts that he gives to us. The first thing that Jesus does is he gives us himself. He gives us himself. Look at verse 19. Jesus draws near. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, Jesus could have said, guys, you've heard me teach for 3 years. I was just raised from the dead. You saw me feed 5,000 people with a kid's lunch. Really? You're going to cower here in the dark? Meet me here. Come out of there. But what does he do? He goes and he meets them where they are. He, even though they can't draw near to him, he draws near to them. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, big deal. Have you ever suffered? You're in the hospital. You're alone. You're suffering through something, whatever it may be. What's better? To after a week you've gone through suffering, someone come to you and say, I thought about you Wednesday when you were suffering. Or would it be better if on that Wednesday they came to your door, they sat with you on the hospital bed, they sat with you at the couch, they drew near to you? Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near to us in our suffering. He draws near to us in our life as we live. He is not someplace far away, but he comes to us and meets us where we are. And that's not a new concept. It does it throughout the whole Gospels, everywhere. He's drawing near to people all the time. So we need to understand that. We need to know that. We need to cherish that. That needs to be part of our strength. Jesus is not away in heaven, but he is walking with us, near to us. But look what else he gives us. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Right, those famous words, right? He does this later to Thomas, right? And Thomas says, prove it, show me. But what is he doing here? He's giving himself. He's giving himself, right? Showing how he gave himself to them, how he gives himself to us. Jesus met them where they were emotionally, as he physically proves to them, I truly am resurrected. I truly am this person who is in front of you. I am real. I have brought death to death. Death has no power anymore. So he meets them where they are, and he gives himself to them, physically, right there in the room. He meets them. But even more, he goes further. Look at verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. He actually says this twice. Peace be with you. He says it twice to them. Jesus declares to them, I am at peace with you. Now, before your imagination gets ahead of itself, you got to think about it. Well, you're like, well, of course, that's what Jesus does. He died on the cross. He was raised to give us peace. But we got to think about, who were these guys? Right? Jesus goes on trial. Are all 12 of his disciples, well, we'll say 11 at that point, where are they? Are they in the courtroom cheering on for Jesus? They ran away. They were scared. They deserted him. Peter stands in the courtyard and denies him three times before the rooster crows. They were, at that moment, hiding. They didn't believe what he had said to them so many times, abandoning him in this need. And what does he say? I am at peace with you. You've done this terrible thing, and I am at peace with you. Now, why is that important? The Christian faith is not about you and me performing things perfectly, right? Obviously, these guys didn't. It's not about you and I saying things perfectly all the time. It's not that we have all of our theology perfect all the time. It is about being near Jesus. It is about accepting him. It is about seeking to know and be a part of his story. Sometimes I think people have this belief, this understanding that in the Christian life, that we have to do everything perfect. We have to say the right things. We have to be the nicest people and all these things, or we're not saved, or we're not worth anything to God. That we have to deserve this peace that he's talking about here. These men, again, they had denied Jesus and run away. They didn't believe him, and yet he comes to them and he says, peace be with you. He comes to us with all of our sins, with all the darkness of our own hearts, with all our own failings and fears and our own hiding and our own running away from Jesus, denying him. And he comes to the believer and says, peace to you and peace to me. Think about the effect that that has on the disciples in that moment with all of what was going on. Think about how that affects how you might answer those who would seek to cancel you. What are their threats and shaming? In isolation, right? They're trying to isolate you. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get you to leave the side of the narrative that we find in these scriptures and come to their side of the story, their side of the narrative. They say if you don't go with them, you'll be seen and treated as if they are at war with you. And so what does Jesus say? I am at peace with you. Every time you fail, every time you've been at fault, you've rebelled, you've sinned, I have made peace with you. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, comes and declares to us, I know your guilt, but I love you, and I'm at peace with you. So think about then, what kind of confidence can that give us as we engage with the world that is around us, as we engage with each other? And when we're having a bad day and our spouse has these biting words because they're upset about something, what does this mean? You are at peace with Jesus Christ. We can take that, right? We can take whatever social media says. We can take what our coworkers say. Why? Because we are at peace with Jesus Christ. But that's not where it ends. He continues. Jesus, this is the third thing here, Jesus gives us the power of his Spirit to take action in our world. Look at verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I am sending you. Again, what are they doing? They're hiding in a locked room. And Jesus said, No. No hiding. I'm sending you out. You're going to go face those people you think are trying to kill you. Jesus calls them to step out into the world despite their fear and go in his name. See, the resurrection means that he has all power over all things. The resurrection is that final, indisputable proof that everything that the Old Testament had said, everything that he had said, everything that he had done was 100% true. And if Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, and the Old Testament said who he would be, then he has all the power. He is God himself with us, for he has given himself to us. And so the resurrection means that every promise he made and everything that he has said about himself and everything he says about you is 100% true. And that is a powerful, powerful truth. Oftentimes when people are trying to shame other people, they're trying to make them feel bad about themselves, they're trying to attack their identity, they're trying to strip them down and tear them down. But what is Jesus saying here? Your identity is in me. I can't be killed. I have all power all over everything. And when you are in me, with me, you are safe. But again, still, right? We still have to leave, right? He's calling us to leave. And so what does he do? Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, 50 days from this day, we would have Pentecost, where the whole church would receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so what is this? There's lots of commentators that have lots of things to say about this. What is going on here? But I don't think it's a very strange thing to say that Jesus gave his disciples a special measure of the Holy Spirit that could have been actually even a temporary strengthening by his Spirit so that they could do what? So they could unlock the door and step outside and go. Because the church still needed to be led for the next 50 days until Pentecost would come. And so he breathes on them this Spirit. Now, that's not unusual. I said that. So if you think about the book of Exodus, children, you know your Sunday school stories. Exodus, they're building the temple, right? They need to have these craftsmen to make all these things. The text actually says that God gave them the Holy Spirit so that they could craft all the things for the temple. The prophet Micah said that he was given God's Spirit so he could proclaim the truth. John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, we can read about their story, and both of them were given the Spirit of God. In this context of these disciples, the Old Testament existed. How were they able to write the inspired Word of God? But they were given the Spirit of God. We can go on and on and on of Old Testament characters who would receive the Spirit of God. So the fact that God would give them this pre-Pentecost dose of the Holy Spirit, we might say, is not a weird or strange thing. But he empowers them, right? He calls them to go out, and now he gives them what they need to go out and engage the world that is around them. Now, maybe you're thinking, time. I'm thinking about the last thing that I read on Twitter. I'm thinking about the last thing that I heard, and they want to say mean things about me. They want to exclude me from this, that, or the other thing. I'm not feeling very powerful. I'm not feeling very courageous. I wish Jesus would give me that spirit that he gave to those disciples. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have that spirit. That's what the great thing about Pentecost was. The Spirit came to all those who believe. And so as we are converted, as Jesus is made the Lord of our life, we are given his Spirit so that we could have this power and this encouragement, this comfort to go out where he sends us to go. And finally, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So we haven't talked about yet this, the narrative, the story of Jesus versus the narrative of the world, right? And that's what we get here. Now again, in the Greek, this is a very difficult passage, and there's lots of different commentary. Is this because they were disciples, they had this ability to forgive or not to forgive, and that would have heavenly consequences, kind of like consistory, exercising discipline and all that kind of stuff. But it really, for me, as I studied it, I don't think that that's what this is doing. Because that would not apply to all of us then. I can't just come up to you as in the office of believer and say, I don't forgive you, and therefore you will never be forgiven. We can't do that. So what's going on here? What I think verse 23 is, it's the end, it's the period to what this narrative that we have in Jesus. It's the story that we have to bring to the nations. And what is that story? Well, we've just been going over it. It's a message of life in Christ. Why? Because he's the resurrected Lord. He's defeated death. He stands before us. He gives us himself. He draws near. So it is a story of life in Christ. It is a story of peace. Of peace in God, the creator of the universe. The one who is judge. We have peace through Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. It is a story of the power we have in the Holy Spirit as a gift from God himself to go out into the world, to love our neighbor, to do the things that Christ calls us to do. It's the message of forgiveness because none of us will live this message perfectly. None of us will express this message well. So it is a story of forgiveness. But it is also a story of judgment. Again, the story is mostly other things, but it does have teeth in the end. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you have to believe because there is judgment coming. And so that's the story. That's the narrative. That's the story of Jesus in contrast to the narrative of the world. Now, as you've been listening, we have to recognize that it can also be our tendency that when we answer those who may be attacking us, we don't always do so in a loving and kind voice, whether as keyboard heroes or whether those in our workplace or those whom we would say we love. But all of us have received this message and this promise of life in Christ, peace with God and the Holy Spirit, and forgiveness as an expression of mercy and grace to those who do not deserve it. And so as we interact with the world that is around us, as we take the story of Christ as it defeats the narrative of this world, we don't do so with sass. We don't do so in a way that is combative or trying to equal their anger and their fear and their shame. But we do so as Jesus empowers here, in the power of the Spirit, in the love of the Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit. So friends, have you felt shamed, canceled, restricted, persecuted, put down, marginalized because you don't fit with someone else's narrative? We live in a post-Christian culture that seems as if it is drawing ever closer to universally expressing hatred toward Jesus Christ and his followers. You don't have to read very far in the news, however you get it, to realize that. For now, that may mean that believers are mocked, counted as idiots, and hate mongers. But will we hide? We must remember that Jesus has given us himself, and in him we have life. Peter describes it as a living hope, right? Those who would seek to shame us, they have nothing living about them. It is all death. Christ is our living hope. Those who would hate you do not offer you words of life, but they all come from a place of suffering, pain, loss, destruction, and death. For the disciples here in this passage, those who would cancel them were called Romans and Jews. Who's trying to cancel you? In response to our fears, God has given us his powerful Holy Spirit. And so every time, every Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we gather on the Lord's Day, let us remember that his story is a story that is greater than theirs, because it overpowers the narrative of this world. Will you pray with me? Our merciful Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have shown us mercy. Lord, if we were to look into our hearts, to be honest with our intentions, to have our conversations replayed in our ears, we would know that even though we would count ourselves among the redeemed, that we, in fact, would not show it. But yet you come to us and declare, I am at peace with you. And so, Father, we pray that those words would truly be humbling, but also, Lord, they would be empowering, because the message of the gospel is such a powerful story, that if we think about it, and if we can get our neighbors to think about it, and we can answer those on social media in this way, what might your Spirit do? And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us each one to grow in this. Lord, we're all at different places. We are all at different walks and at different levels of assurance and what we can do in this world. But nonetheless, you have given us your Spirit. And so we pray, help us to grow in your grace. And Father, to hide just a little bit less. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.